If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see a couple of ways in which Jesus was that message in the flesh, how he delivered that message. And we've been looking at this. This is kind of the end of a sort of a three-part series within the series that we've been looking at here for the last couple of weeks. So this is sort of the culmination of it. And we're going to look at another way in which Jesus has delivered the message. And the message of his kingship, the message of his forgiveness, the message of all the love and the peace with God that we can find in God. He got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city, having been begged that he should leave the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He complies. We talked about this last week, kind of some of the implications of that. And so he crosses over the sea again, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. I've been informed by on multiple fronts, you know, and I appreciate the input from multiple fronts, that the last couple of messages has either indicated some rare insights or that I've completely lost it. All right. And I'm willing to accept either of those things because genius and insanity run in the same track. All right, so I'll take either. All right, we have the last couple weeks, you know, kind of explored some interesting things about how people think, how we think in our culture, how people of Jesus' day thought, as near as we can tell, and how people around the world think today in cultures that are, you know, very much unlike our own. And when you try and explore some of those things, the way people think, or worse yet, the way people thought, you do run into some trouble, and you have to be pretty careful, and we try. But we have seen, you know, here in English for us, we have seen Jesus do a couple of very interesting things. We have seen him demonstrate his authority here in chapter 8. We've seen him demonstrate his authority in the realm of all things that are externally obvious. We have the leper, we have the centurion's servant, we have Peter's mother-in-law. All of them were sick with a variety of problems, all right? Leprosy, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented, and a high fever, all right? We've seen different, radically different ailments, radically different problems, but all of them existing in the realm of the externally obvious, right? The things that we can see, and the things, many of these things today might be easily healed with the scientific knowledge that we have acquired over time. So these are the things that we tend to attribute to the scientific realm. And we have seen Jesus extend himself into that realm, not by means of science as we would see it, but by means of his own authority. Now, frankly, I love science, and I really wish I'd focused on that more in school than the social sciences like I did, because everything I learn about how the world works just really fascinates me. And I've recently become sort of overcome by that, you know? And God, the inventor of everything that's true, basically owns science. So here we see it's a wholly owned subsidiary of the rest of his revealed and as yet unrevealed truth. And so here we have him really just extending himself into a realm of things that we think we exercise some power over, and we do. But we see him, in the case of these miraculous healings, we see him extending himself into that realm by virtue, not necessarily of his knowledge, although he certainly knows, but by virtue of his authority. And then again, the realm of things which we tend to gloss over and largely ignore in our culture and the way that we think, we have him extending his authority into the realm of things that physically are obvious, but whose causes are unseen, or whose causes would be unacceptable to our theoretically enlightened thinking. Right? We have him calming a sudden storm at sea that has no natural cause is recorded in the story. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't one. It means it's irrelevant, right? It means it's not the emphasis of the story, where this storm comes from is not the emphasis. The point is that Jesus calms it. And then immediately thereafter, we have, again, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, pigs in space, all right? Where Jesus steps out of the boat is immediately confronted, not by two individuals, but by the demons that have possessed them. And he casts out 2,000 demons at one stroke by the word of his authority. They say, they beg him that instead of casting him into the abyss, he would just cast him into these herd of swine. And what does he say? Go. So they goed. All right, they up and went. All right, they up and left because he said, go. That's some kind of authority. And in the boat, the disciples were saying, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And you wonder if Jesus, okay, there weren't exactly like 40 million people living in northern Palestine at this time, right? It's entirely possible Jesus knew exactly who was on the other side of the sea. Right, these guys were having an interesting career as demon-possessed individuals. Right, so it's entirely likely Jesus knew exactly what was going on. After all, we have here in chapter 9, he's reading people's minds. Okay, why do you think evil within yourselves? Right, so he probably knew exactly what was going to happen, and you wonder when the disciples are there saying or thinking, doesn't really matter to Jesus, he reads it anyway, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? You wonder if he's smirking to himself. Watch this, you know? Hold this, right? Wait, you ain't seen nothing yet, you know? And they get out of the boat, and he tells, you know, something on the order of 2,000 demons, because that's the number of the swine recorded elsewhere. He says, go, and they go. It's pretty cool. Today we're going to have him extending his authority. We're going to see how he extended his authority into the realm of things that we cannot see, like, at all. Particularly are in our natural condition, in our fallen humanness and sinfulness. We're going to see him extend himself into a realm of things that we just cannot see into without the perception of the Spirit. Now, this realm, many of us in Western culture are willing to admit exists. All right, we know we have feelings. We know we make decisions. We know there are things that bother us that shouldn't, and we can't quite put our finger on it. We figure if the universe operates, and it does, on the law of cause and effect, then the fact that the universe exists means there has to be somebody who put it here. You just cannot tell me that this flying circus is driving itself. There is no logical sense in that. It is a greater act of faith to believe in that than to just simply believe, as you know, really most cultures always have, that something or somebody created this mess. Right? This can't have just shown up. Right? So we're willing to accept, generally speaking, humans are willing to accept, and even in America today, in our post-Christian, post-modern philosophy, we are willing to accept, many people are willing to accept that there is a spiritual realm. Now, what it is and who lives there and what it does is always in question, right? And that's always under discussion. Is there a God? Are there many gods? Is there just a universal consciousness and we're all part of it? You know, those are the discussions that you can have with all of your friends, but many of those friends are at least willing to admit that because we know we hurt and we feel and we want, there is a non-physical, a spiritual realm. And that really, for many people, is not a huge leap, all right, to be willing to accept the existence of a spiritual realm. But what lives there? Well, we're going to see Jesus in this passage extend his power into the realm of things we cannot see and largely do not understand, and really only learn to understand bits and pieces of it as we study the Bible, and kind of this mosaic comes together in our thinking of, wow, that's what God is like? Wow, that's what humans are made for? You know, and the pieces start to fall together as we study his word, but these are the things that without his word, we would only be guessing at. And it is that realm in which we see him extend his authority today. He got into the boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Again, basically Capernaum is where he's basing his operations at this time. And behold, they, it's like the phrase, they say. Well, they say if you, who's they? Again, doesn't really matter. Some guys. They brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith. Now, we don't know the level of the faith of the man who's paralyzed here. Don't know, all right? We don't know if he was fully complicit in this. Yeah, take me to Jesus. Goodness, he heals everybody. He just threw out 2,000 demons. You see all them pigs? You know, he says, take me to Jesus. We don't know if he's if it's his faith or just the they, but Jesus saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And the guys thought, that is not why we brought him. All right? "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And Jesus, in one stroke, all right, totally changes the conversation, all right, totally changes their expectation. It really, in a way, kind of messes with their heads. I mean, that's exactly what he does. I mean, you could see that in the passage. Why, you know, he gives them something to think about and then questions their thinking. You know, why do you think evil within yourselves? You know, why think you evil? So he says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." What would put you in a good mood today? I could use a big, juicy burger. You know, what would put you in a good mood today? Okay? We all have something, you know? We all have things that we need. We all have things that we came in here bothered about this morning, and we can't help but think that if that problem were solved, things would be just great. You know, goodness, if you only have one problem you need solved, can we switch? Like, can we trade driver's licenses or something? Can I be you if you only have one problem you need solved? You know, we all come in here with problems that we think, well, if that were it, you know, things would be a lot better if that one thing were resolved. They bring him, this guy on a stretcher, and I think the problem here is pretty obvious, right? I mean, there he is. And he says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Folks, what does it take to make you happy? Your sins are forgiven you. It's pretty good. I mean, that's got to be right up there. You just ain't thinking right. You know, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you," to a guy who can't get up and walk. He says, the sufficient reason for you to be happy is that by your faith, your sins are forgiven you. I mean, Jesus' economy of thought, that is sufficient reason to be happy. Be of good cheer. So what do you want? Your sins are forgiven you. I mean, fabulous. Fabulous gift, and all this guy had to do was show up at the feet of Jesus. Where are you living? You know, if we're not happy, maybe it's because our sins are unforgiven, and they're unforgiven because we're just not coming to Jesus. You know, you come to Jesus and you receive that, and Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. This is sufficient reason for you to be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Who is this that forgives sins? So the disciples have just asked, who is this that even, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? A couple verses later, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? The disciples are asking a question the demons are pretty clear on. They know exactly who he is. Who are you? Why are you here? What do you have to do with us? What do we have to do with you? Please don't cast us into hell now and bind us there. What do you want, Jesus, you Son of God? The demons know exactly who he is, and they are straight scared. Right? They would rather, you know, be disrupting the human experience here on earth than to be chained in hell. Have you come here to torment us before our time? The disciples are a little bit confused. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And now here, this man blasphemes at once, some of the scribes say within themselves, right? Because they do not believe that he can have the authority to forgive sins. They believe that that is authority that can't possibly belong to him because that belongs to God. And they cannot conceive that God has become a man. Even though they just, you know, the demons have just said it. Like, everybody is clear on this if they'll just listen to either Jesus or the demons. If you listen to either, right, the devil knows who Jesus is, and Jesus knows who Jesus is. Why are we confused? Why does it surprise us that he should extend his authority into the physical realm? All right, we can accept the fact that he lives somewhere out there in the spiritual realm. Right? Why does it surprise us that he should extend his authority into the physical realm? They can see Jesus here walking in the physical realm and just cannot comprehend that it should also be legitimate that he should extend his authority into the spiritual realm and forgive sins. There isn't a realm where his authority isn't valid. And there isn't a realm where his authority isn't absolute. This is Jesus, you, Son of God. And so maybe the question for us is the same question that the demons ask. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Well, it's not like we don't know what we have to do with Jesus. And we see that here in chapter 9. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk?" I could say this man's sins are forgiven him, and you can't prove me wrong, because you can't see it. But my authority is valid in that realm also. If I said, "Stand up and walk," you know, it would be subject to test. So of course I should just say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven you," and then nobody can prove me wrong. But no, he says, "That you may know the Son of Man has power," get this phrase, "has power on earth to forgive sins." I am walking here in the physical realm. My power in the spiritual realm does not stop. The two collide in Jesus, and as I've been suggesting to you for a couple of weeks here, the two have always overlapped. All right, we're willing to admit, like, we can obviously accept the fact that we are physical beings and spiritual beings, that we are spirits that live in this body, and whether you emphasize in your own mind the concept of making decisions and taking right actions, all right, in the physical realm that you live in, or whether in your own mind you place a higher emphasis on the spiritual quality of your relationship to God, is largely a question of emphasis, all right? It's not a question of whether you're right or wrong. It's just a question of emphasis, all right? And we know that our spiritual and physical beings interact, that we are one person who is a spirit living for now in this body, and so it, in many ways, limits us. In many ways, our thinking limits our actions, and sometimes our, you know, our physical limitations limit what we conceive of ourselves as doing and who we are, all right? And so we live in a place, you know, we are always in a point on the space-time continuum. We are physical beings, but we are... You know, we're nuts to think that we are not spirit also, and that we are not spirit first. You see, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and that is what made him different from everything else that God had created, right? It's not just that he formed him by his own hands of the dust of the earth when he spoke everything else into being. He could have done that to Adam too, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That is the key point, right? And so the physical and the spiritual realms, they overlap in each one of us who are physical and spiritual beings, right? And they have always overlapped. And sometimes we just don't quite want to accept the authority of Jesus in the spiritual, in the physical realm, because we kind of just want to do what we want. We want to pursue the things that we think are important. And we don't really want to accept his authority. Now, the people of his day that saw him in the physical realm didn't always particularly want to accept his spiritual authority either. Because then when he said things like, "Be not like the hypocrites," they were kind of stuck. They had to accept it. If he had that spiritual authority, they couldn't escape the things that he taught. That's the realm. The spiritual realm is the realm where truth lives. And so if Jesus here in the physical realm is also, you know, walking around as a human that they could see and whose family they knew, if he is also going to forgive sins and claim authority in the spiritual realm, then they also have to accept his teachings as being authoritative. So what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? If his authority exists supremely in every realm in which we can conceive of ourselves existing, what do we have to do with Jesus? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Kind of an interesting story. There's no telling if Matthew was present at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explains what kingdom living is. Here, he's still sitting at the tax office. Speaking of which, it's that time of year again, isn't it? All right? I mean, talk about coming down to brass tacks. This is the realm in which we live. All right? Only Matthew, as a Jew, as you're probably familiar, is hated by his own countrymen and used by the Roman Empire. Right? He is the means by which the Roman Empire absorbs, you know, their revenue from all of their provinces. In this case, the province that, you know, the Roman province that they called Palestine, Jesus is sitting there, or Matthew is sitting there collecting taxes for the Roman government and extorting from his neighbors his own salary. Typically would keep whatever they were able to extort above the rate that was actually required. So, not a popular character. It's interesting that he's the guy, about a third of the way in here, he's the guy writing the book. So we don't know if he's read, if he was there for the Sermon on the Mount himself. But that has taken place in chapters 5, 6, 7, and here he is in chapter 9, being called from right from his seat. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Matthew is serving, at that time, the greatest, like the largest empire in history. Largest in land area, in population. It's a little bit hard to establish GDP the farther back you go, you know. But this is an incredible empire, and he is, in a sense, serving in a very, very, very low capacity in the greatest empire of the world at that time. But when Jesus comes by, "What do I have to do with you, you, Jesus, you Son of God?" And he says, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. So what do we have to do with Jesus, you Son of God? Well, when we come face to face with Jesus and we recognize his power and also his presence, that he is present in every realm where we dwell, the spiritual realm where your heart is and where your spirit will dwell forever, and the physical realm in which we are currently imprisoned, right? That he dwells in all realms. As Patrick said, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ within me, Christ around me, Christ behind me, Christ before me. That he dwells in all realms with this incredible power. We're going to respond, right? You can't help but respond because of his immediate power and his irrevocable call. He's just demonstrated in how many different ways in these couple of chapters, he's demonstrated his power and authority in how many different ways, and he says to Matthew, "You follow me." Pull yourself away from what will probably, at least over time, if not already, be a very lucrative way to extort your fellow Israelites and serve the greatest empire of the day, and instead, follow me. You want to see power, Matthew? You want to see glory? You want to see riches? Stop messing around with this garbage and follow me. And he arose and followed him. What do we have to do with Jesus? When we see the immediacy of his power in everything, our sins are forgiven, and we rise up and walk. That he has called us from the sea of sinfulness, wherever we might dwell, whatever we might be involved in, he says, "You follow me." What do we have to do with Jesus? Do we have any other, you know, adequate response but to rise and follow him? His power demands our response. Now, we are following something. I think I make this point pretty frequently. We're all following something. And so Matthew, having been following power and money, he then turns to follow Jesus. We're all following something. Well, what is, you know, and it says here in verse 8 that they glorified God that he had given such power among men. Interesting. They glorified God that he had given such power among men. He had given such power to men. Now, Jesus here, later in the book, is going to send out his disciples with incredible miracle-working power. He hasn't done that yet. So when they say he has given such power to men, what are they referring to? It's really still just Jesus. He has given this power, the power embodied in this person, he has given it to walk among men. And they glorified God that he had sent such a person, that such power now walks among men. And in the presence of that power, you know, and let's admit there's probably a certain social pressure involved also. I mean, we are a complex of thoughts and motivations. Jesus says to Matthew, "You follow me." Now, this is not particularly news, all right? We've seen this before. Chapter 4, verse 19. "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." See, people who meet Jesus don't really have any problem following him. Once you see Jesus, it's kind of hard not to, because his power demands a response. And no matter what else you're following, you know, what is so glorious about you? What is it that we're following that we think is going to make us the worthwhile people that we want to be? You know, Matthew is following, you know, has a lot of money in the offing if he holds down this tax office. And he is under the, you know, sort of umbrella of protection of the most powerful empire of the day. So, I mean, the power and the money, and not really the prestige because he's hated in the neighborhood, but the power and the money and the you know, the glory of power and money, and Jesus then, and the people around him are glorifying God that they've given such, he has given such power among men. And so Jesus in that glory and power comes to Matthew and says, this is some cheap substitute for following me. You follow me. And so Matthew really responds like the demons do, right? Immediate obedience. Have we got the sense of demons and tax collectors? You know, do we have sense to respond immediately to a power that is so immediate? Are we as immediately obedient as demons and tax collectors? Or is it because we don't sense the immediacy of his power? Is it because we're just not really seeing Jesus the way they saw him? Why? Because he has now ascended to the spiritual realm, do we no longer believe that he has the power in the physical realm that he does? Or that he did at that time? What is it we fail to believe about the person of Jesus? Now, I'm not saying you should go around expecting to do, you know, outrageous miracles in your daily life, that God is just going to give you that power. What I'm saying is most of us are not living the lives where he would bother. He's not going to give us miraculous power in our day-to-day lives because we're not living lives that need it. We're living lives that are generally comfortable, and when they are uncomfortable because we think they are. They're uncomfortable by our standards. They are uncomfortable by the standards of society around us. They are uncomfortable because we fail to realize that we are still walking with Jesus. And so much of our discomfort is self-inflicted. We have rearranged our priorities in such a way that the life that Jesus has given us is somehow not what we want. And we, like Matthew, are still pursuing other things. And very often, it's the same things as Matthew. And he had sense enough when he saw Jesus to follow him. So is the problem that we don't have Matthew's sense, or the problem that we don't see Jesus like Matthew did? Do we just not sense the how immediate his power is in our lives, just like it was for Matthew? Here's an example. You knew I would get around to this. We talk about the legend of St. Patrick. Why do we say that? Why is that the term that we use? Because this is a suggestion. Is it because we are accustomed to taking stories of the kind of things that reportedly happened to St. Patrick? See, there I am saying reportedly. The things that happened to St. Patrick, we're accustomed to taking those kinds of things and referring to them as legends. Because those aren't the kind of things we think God really does. And so I said to my companions, repent and be sincerely converted, and my God will supply all of our needs. And straightway a herd of swine crossed the road before us. Oh, come on. God wouldn't miraculously provide for Patrick on his journey. Why is that? We don't expect God to do those kinds of things for us. Well, it's because we're not doing the kinds of things for God. Patrick is in situations where without miraculous provision, he'll probably die. Right? So we've read the book of Acts. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God did what he is recorded to have done in the book of Acts? Now, do we think he stopped doing miracles at 90 AD when he gave John the book of Revelation? We figure he just kind of retired from being God at that point. Or do we think maybe as the gospel spread throughout Europe, because of course we're only supposed to care about Europe, then, you know, he retired from miracle working as that took place? Like, at what point do we think God just kind of gave up on the miracle business? You know? You got to remember, Patrick is born in 385 and dies in 461. He's only a couple hundred years after the apostles. And so if at any point God gave up in the miracle business, it'd probably be after that. I mean, he's practically in the apostolic era. It's not even 500 AD. He's over 1,500 years ago. But because there are weird things that happen in the story of St. Patrick, we have to call it the legend of St. Patrick. Because to call it the story or the history or the account of St. Patrick is to give God just way too much power to work miracles in the post-apostolic age. You know, how uncomfortable are we with a God that works miracles? This is how he said it, right? In case you can't read it from there, let who will scoff and revile, I will not remain silent, neither will I conceal the signs and wonders which have been shown to me by the Lord, who knew all things even before the time of this world, many years before, just as they happened. Right? He is not going to, again, in English grammar it looks a bit weird. I will not remain silent, neither will I conceal the signs and wonders which have been shown to me, just as they happened. Right? It's kind of an ellipsis in the middle. I'm not going to conceal these things, just I'm going to tell it like it was, and let whom who will scoff and revile. Right? Dan asked this morning, you know, will you consider joining us in this message? Right? Patrick has a message, and he's not going to say, oh, no, yeah, maybe God didn't really do that, you know? He's not going to water down what he believes God did. Jesus said to the leper back in chapter 8, go to the priests, offer the offering. Don't go spreading this around, because he knows then it's going to be hard for him just to walk down the street without the crowd of people. What does the guy do? He goes and spreads it around. When you've met Jesus and when he's done something for you, you can't help but tell people and let him who will scoff and revile. This is how it happened. And that's exactly what Matthew was doing in chapter 9, verse 9. Right? He's saying, here's how it happened. I was sitting there collecting money, and this guy came by, and I had heard everything about him, and when I saw him, I couldn't help but listen when he said, you follow me. It is as though our sins being forgiven is not quite sufficient enough miracle for us to follow Jesus with the immediacy of Matthew, or for even for us to obey him with the immediacy of the legion of demons. It's like our sins being forgiven is not sufficient for us to be of good cheer, and in fact to be of such good cheer that we can't help but carry the message. And yet, if something phenomenal were to happen to us, we don't like to believe it because we're too comfortable in our post-enlightenment thinking that God doesn't do that kind of thing anymore, if he ever did. Why can we not see Jesus? Are we just not close enough to see him? So again, I'd like to suggest to you, it's not that we haven't seen incredible miracles in our lives because God can't do it. We don't see the kind of tangible miracles because we are A, not prepared to believe it, and B, not in situations where they are required. Right? We don't put ourselves in the kind of situations where trusting God is the only way out alive. We don't put ourselves in the kind of situations that you see in the book of Acts, and so we don't experience the kind of miracles in the book of Acts. All the things, like I said, when you came in here today, what problem was it you wanted solved? To whose glory would it be if it were solved? Too many of the problems that obsess us from when we rise up in the morning have to do with the lives that we want, not the calling of God to follow him. And so we go without miracles as though we should be surprised when he does one. No, it's no surprise when God does a miracle. It just would be a terrible surprise if he wasted one on us, because we are sometimes just not close enough to see him do it in the first place and would therefore attribute it to something else. What are you following? What is so glorious about us? The message is what's glorious. The cross is what's glorious. These things are for the glory of God. And so we have to alter the story. We have to alter the story that Patrick wrote about himself, the things that were recorded about him himself. And the things that really are mythical, you can tell, right? You can tell. The snakes thing, he never said that about himself, right? That's just banish the snakes from Ireland, whatever. You know, that's just mythic. It's added later. He never said it, all right? But the things that he wrote about himself, about what he believed, about his experience with God, about what he was able to do in the power of God, about the people that he reached, really read just like the book of Acts. And we believe the book of Acts, but somewhere after that, our belief in God's ability to do miraculous things to spread his message, our belief just kind of falters, sort of on a spectrum. Until we look at our lives and we say, see, this is living proof. God doesn't work miracles today. I don't think, if we look at our lives, I don't think that's what's being proved. The works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of some incredible people are not because his power was more concentrated at that time. is because it was better channeled by those people. How often, in your haste to spread the message, do you have to pray that all the lights are green? You heard it right here. I just want you to think about that. And if you were to pray that, would you believe it? Would you actually believe that God might do that? And if it happened, would you actually believe that he's the one who did it? Dan would. He does. Why is God so hard for us to believe? Do we not believe that his power extends presently and powerfully and irrevocably into every realm in which we dwell? Whether you think of yourself in spiritual or physical terms, both are true. Whichever one you emphasize in your mind, what is it that you believe or fail to believe about God, what he can do and what he will do, and that those things are really a reflection of what he has already done. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. If he can forgive sins, what is it he can't do? And so with Matthew and Patrick and the paralytic and you, I just want to say that I was like a stone in deep mud. And he was mighty in his compassion, came and raised me up and put me very high on top of the wall. He not only has the power to save, deliver, and heal, but to restore to a useful purpose. He doesn't just pick the stone up out of deep mud, but then puts it in the wall. And it is with these stones that he builds his church. All of us stuck in deep mud. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And there is no realm in which your needs are too great for him. But there are many realms in which our obedience is too little. We would love to follow him for what we can get from him, but we do not always love to follow him for what we can do for him. And I just pray that in light of what we have seen him teach and do, even here, just we're just in chapter 9, in light of what we have seen him teach and do just here in Matthew, that something is beginning to change in our hearts in how we see Jesus and what we do when we see him. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the incredible power that you are not slack to display to those who put your glory as their own. For those who seek your glory first and who glory in that glory only, there is no telling what you're willing to do next. Sometimes it's all too predictable what we are willing to do next, and sometimes it just isn't much. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts to find confidence in you, to find passion in your gospel, and to find reality in all realms where you have shown us what is truly real and what is truly important. And we thank you for bringing us the great good cheer that our sins are forgiven, and that as such, we can rise and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.